All right, praise the Lord. Let me get a drink. Excuse me. All right, open up your Bibles, if you will, to Hosea chapter 8. Hosea chapter 8. And, you know, this book has just been really exciting. We've seen the first three chapters. We're dealing with the tragic events in Hosea's life of allowing God to call him to marry a prostitute and even to go back and buy her back again. And then we've seen since chapter 4, we started seeing the different prophecies concerning Israel, because from 4 to the end of the the book is dealing with the tragic events in the nation of Israel. And so we've been reading through all of those things, and we see Hosea tonight, and we look and we realize that all of the prophets had not only a local message for their time period and the place that they were in, but they also had a message that reaches into the future, even beyond us today, if the Lord tarries. However, their message does have an application for us today in a very mighty way, and I believe for our nation specifically. There are no prophecies more applicable than those of Hosea and Jeremiah that we can apply them, especially into America and into our own individual lives as well. Each of these prophets prophesied right at the time of the downfall of this nation, of the nation of Israel. Their messages ought to alarm us as a nation today, but I do not think they will, because I'm afraid that maybe we have stepped over the line and that judgment is inevitable, just as it was for the nation of Israel. And we'll see how these prophecies apply as we continue here in chapter 8 tonight. Verse 1 says, "Set the trumpet to your mouth. He shall come like an eagle against the house of the Lord, because they have transgressed my covenant and rebelled against my law." So the eagle at this time was the national symbol of the Assyrians. So here the Lord identifies the very group or the very nation that will end up devouring the 10 northern tribes. So we see here again another fulfilled prophecy. He will fulfill this prophecy from the Assyrians. And the Assyrians are identified as the eagle coming against them in this verse. Verse 2 says, "Israel will cry to me, 'My God, we know you.'" Verse 3, "Israel has rejected the good. The enemy will pursue him." So the people cry out, "God, we know you. Why are you prophesying these things against us?" Well, Jesus said the same thing. He said, "Many will say to me in that day, 'Lord, Lord, have we not prophesied in your name? Have we not cast out demons in your name? And done many mighty wonders in your names, in your name.'" And then it says that he will declare to them, "I never knew you. Depart from me, you who practice lawlessness." And again, another key word there is practice. That those that continually practice the same thing over and over, even after the Holy Spirit has convicted them of not to do those some of those things any longer. So these people, like those that stand before Jesus in the day of judgment, these Israelites that Hosea was prophesying to will soon find out that although they might have been going through the motions of serving him, they were having the right motions, but he never knew them. They were religious but didn't have a relationship. This reminds me of that person who only knows about the Lord in his head. He has an idea, a concept about Jesus without having a relationship with him in his heart, in his very being, giving his life and his will over to the Lord, calling him Lord or Master at that point. So that person actually can miss heaven by 18 inches from the mind to the heart. And that's easy for a lot of people to do because of their religion, because of their feeling that they're doing the good works that need to be done. Now look at verse 4. He says, "They set up kings, but not by me. Remember, God didn't call them to have a king. And he says, they made princes, but I did not acknowledge them. From their silver and gold, they made idols for themselves, that they might be cut off. Verse 5 says, your calf is rejected, O Samaria. My anger is aroused against them. How long until they attain to innocence? For from Israel is even this, a workman made it, and it is not God. But the calf of Samaria shall be broken to pieces. They sow the wind and reap the whirlwind. The stalk has no bud. It shall never produce meal. If it should produce, aliens would swallow it up. Of course, that's not aliens coming from outer space. You know, but rather than seeking after the Lord that God was calling them to do, the people of Israel went to great effort and great expense to establish kings and idols, so that they could be like the surrounding nations. They wanted a king that God didn't call them to have. They wanted to be like the other nations. He said, but you have reaped the wind. And Galatians 6:7 says, whatever a man sows, he reaps. And that's a spiritual principle that goes through every aspect of our life. Whatever we sow, we will reap. And therefore, because Israel sowed the seed of self-reliance, she would reap a more devastating crop than she could have ever imagined when she would have only herself then to rely upon, as the Assyrians would eventually advance upon her. So they had built up this thing of self-reliance, and we can stand on our own. We can do it. We have our own little idols, and we've made them. It says they made them themselves. God didn't have them. God didn't call them to have them. Then verse 8 says, Israel is swallowed up. Now they are among the Gentiles like a vessel in which is no pleasure. For they have gone up to Assyria like a wild donkey alone by itself. Ephraim has hired lovers. So here's another specific action that brought about God's judgment upon Israel. Another, he gets very detailed and very specific of why his judgment was upon them. And what a condemnation this is. What a condemnation this is to Israel. They are like one of those long-eared donkeys. Israel went up to Assyria for help, and they tried to buy off Assyria. That's where it says Ephraim hired lovers. However, they found they could not buy off Assyria. Instead, God would use Assyria to be the tool to judge them because they wouldn't obey. They sought help from other places other than from the Lord. How many times we do that in our own lives? When we get into a situation, we get into a circumstance, and we find ourselves in need of something, and instead of calling out the Lord first, we try over and over again to deal with it ourselves so many times. Verse 10 says, yes, though they have hired among the nations, now I will gather them, and they shall sorrow a little because of the burden of the king of princes. Because Ephraim has made many altars for sin, they have become for him altars for sinning. So not until she was actually in captivity, not until Israel was actually in captivity, would they see the sin of their idolatry. They were feeling they were all right. They were keeping the law, by the way, as best they could. They thought they were keeping it, but no one can keep the whole law. And so they didn't, until they were in captivity, did they realize the sin that they'd been committing, the distance, how far they really were from God, that they knew him, but they didn't have a relationship with him. And so once they were in captivity, then they went, oh no, what did we do? And we do the same thing. Oh, we're going along just fine, and all of a sudden we find ourselves in a trial, and we find ourselves in a difficult situation, and we come to realize, hey, God is allowing this to be able to get me back on track. We didn't see it before, but then when that heat burns there, So the affliction comes sometimes to get our attention, to be able to get us back. Verse 12 says, I have written for him the great things of my law, but they were considered a strange thing. The Lord declares, I wrote my law for Israel, but it counted it as strange. In other words, no knowledge of it. They really didn't have a knowledge of it. They started leaning on their own traditions and their own rituals and their idols and even looking to Assyria instead of having the knowledge of what God would really have them to do. There's no knowledge of the word today in most of our land. It's been taken away from so many areas of our lives. And so he's saying here, in other words, they thought it was written for someone else. It's basically what he's saying here, that it was a strange, it wasn't applied to them. They were sure that these laws and these things that was being prophesied by Hosea, surely that meant for someone else, not for them. And how often do we find ourselves sitting in Bible study and say, oh, I wish my husband or my wife could hear this. Or I wish my neighbor could get this message. I wish my boss could understand this point. We sit in messages, we hear the word, and we know it's for them. This message is for them. This message is for that person. This person is for anybody else but for us, we like to think. And so we leave a message a lot of times, boy, that message was for them. I wish they could have heard that. The Lord writes his word for us, for each of us individually, and we need to be aware of that. Therefore, we are in terrible danger whenever we think that it was written for someone else, that it was given for someone else. Oh, this message is for them. It's easy to think that way. This is for them. And once we start thinking that way, we blind ourselves of how we can apply the message. We need to apply it, and then maybe then we can help them to be able to apply it better, the them that we think this message is for. And so, we think often this is for them. But every word of God is for us. Every message we need to absorb and apply and see how we can use it either for ourselves or for someone that we care about in some way. Now look at verse 13. It says, for the sacrifices of my offerings, they sacrifice flesh and eat it. But the Lord does not accept them. Now he will remember their iniquity and punish their sins. They shall return to Egypt. See, what a difference from the God of the Old Testament, the God of the law in a sense, and the God of grace. For us, when he says to us, when we confess our sins, he will never remember them. He sends them into the sea of forgetfulness. Excuse me. And again, it's not that God has a short memory. It just means he will no longer hold us accountable for that. And so, but here he says he's going to hold Israel accountable. And then he says, then they shall return to Egypt. And then verse 14 says, for Israel has forgotten his maker and has built temples. Judah also has multiplied fortified cities. But I will send fire upon his cities, and it shall devour his palaces. So the people were doing here what we often do. The contemporary American Christianity, what takes place in the church universal or in America today, they were building ministries. They were going through programs and having and living in these gated communities and these great big buildings. But they had lost their personal, vital, intimate relationship with the Lord in the process. So he was going to hold them accountable. He says, I will remember their iniquities. And so this is a huge charge against Israel. And I think it's a huge charge and a wake-up call, hopefully, for America. It could be if it would just start to listen and see what's taking place in America, and some of the same things were happening in Israel is happening today. And we'll read about that as we move on into chapter 9 here this evening. In chapter 9, we see five things that Israel would experience as a punished people. Five results of their disobedience. Five things that will take place because of the way they were going toward other things other than Jesus. These same experiences will befall us if we forget the Lord. Yet if any apply to you, even now we can take hope. If any of these five things, you say, oh, you know what, I'm a little bit in that area, there's hope for you because of the cross. Thank the Lord that he is showing you where you're at. Thank the Lord that the Holy Spirit is hopefully convicting your heart a little bit so that you might get right with him and no longer be off the way that Israel just denied and ignored these prophecies. So we start out in verse 1 of chapter 9. He said, "Do not rejoice, O Israel, with joy like other peoples, for you have played the harlot against your God. You have made love for hire on every threshing floor. The threshing floor and the winepress shall not feed them, and the new wine shall fail in her." So the first sign that we see here as a result of this is the death of joy. The death of having any real joy in your life. You know there's something wrong in your walk with the Lord when you lose your joy. When you no longer are able just to be able to have that joyful peace and that calm about you. You find that everything that happens through your day just kind of shakes you up. Kind of what I taught on Sunday about shake it off or you get shaken up. And when you don't have that joy of the Lord, things bother you, little things that normally wouldn't bother you start to really irritate you, and you start to find, and that's the first signal that maybe you've started to stray a little bit away from Jesus. Maybe you've started to not to walk quite so closely with him. And then verse 3 says, "They shall not dwell in the Lord's land, but Ephraim shall return to Egypt and shall eat unclean things in Assyria." So the second result of rebelliousness is a return to bondage. Back to bondage. When you're not in the right place with the Lord, you'll find yourself tangled up once again in the things of the world from which you were previously set free from. When you start to get off base, when you start to maybe compromise a little bit of the word, and you start to allow some of the world to get back into your life, and you start to look at worldly things and go to worldly things, and your focus gets off of Jesus and on to the world, then you return back to bondage. You find yourself being bound up in those things that you were always set free from in the Lord. You were already set free, and then you find yourself bound up once again. And verse 4 goes on. "They shall not offer wine offerings to the Lord, nor shall their sacrifices be pleasing to him. It shall be like the bread of mourners to them. All who eat it shall be defiled, for their bread shall be for their own life. It shall not come into the house of the Lord. What will you do in the appointed day, and in the day of the feast of the Lord? For indeed they are gone because of destruction. Egypt shall gather them up. Memphis shall bury them. Nettles shall possess their valuables of silver. Thorns shall be in their tents. The days of punishment have come. The days of recompense have come. Israel knows. The prophet is a fool. The spiritual man is insane because of the greatness of your iniquity and great enmity." Enmity. I can't say that word right tonight. So anyway, the third loss is a loss of discernment. We have death of joy, we return to bondage, and then we end up having a loss of discernment. We see because she had lost her spiritual bearing, she lost her discernment, she began to think that God's prophets were fools. So the spiritual man is insane. They thought the prophet Hosea was a fool for saying some of these wild things that he was saying. We will find the same thing in our own walks if our hearts aren't right. Saints will seem like fanatics, and spirituality will seem like lunacy. It's like when you first were born again, your family and your friends thought you went a little bit nuts. you know, oh man, they're a little going overboard. My mom and dad was really worried about me until I became a pastor, and they went, okay, there's a reason that he's that way. You know, they thought I was just totally nuts. Well, you know, what is really a fanatic, a Jesus fanatic? That's just somebody that loves Jesus more than you do. You know, and so they had lost that discernment. They'd lost that joy. They looked at other people that were really walking with the Lord, and they thought, oh, they're crazy. They're going overboard. You know, they don't need to be reading the Bible every day. They don't need to be going to church twice a week. And then they go to that home fellowship on Thursday night. Listen to that guy named John, man. You know, and so, I mean, you know, they think you're just totally nutso. And yet, that's what was happening here. They thought that about Hosea. I'm sure as Hosea is giving these really strong, heavy prophecies against Israel, it was easier to think he was just crazy than to think that would actually happen. People today, you see what's going on in Israel right now. And you try to tell them that, you know, the Bible is opening up, prophecies are being fulfilled, and that, you know, the Lord could be coming back soon. And they just think you're crazy. You know, you don't know what you're talking about. They've been saying the Lord's coming back for thousands of years. Well, God's long-suffering, and he knows exactly when he's going to come for his bride. And so we just, they look at this as that. They lose discernment. Verse 8, the watchman of Ephraim is with my God, but the prophet is a fowler snare in all his ways. Enmity is in the house of his God. They are deeply corrupted, as in the days of Gibeah. He will remember their iniquity. He will punish their sins. I found Israel like grapes in the wilderness. I saw your fathers as the first fruits of the fig tree in the first season, but they went to Baal Peor and separated themselves to that shame. They became an abomination like the thing they loved. So Israel had walked into sin that was in dark and depraved. They were in darkened, depraved sin. So any in her history, including the rape and murder of the Levite's wife, they were just like that out of the book of Judges 19, of which Gibeah is a reference. When he mentions and refers to Gibeah, he's referring to the sin that was taking place there. And we see the sin that happened there as a man came with his lady servant and came into the house of the friend, and the men came knocking on the door demanding the man come out, just like in Sodom and Gomorrah. They wanted the man. They said, so we can do ungodly things to him. And they said, oh no, the man said, no, don't take him. Here is his maidservant, here's my daughter. Take them. The next morning, the maidservant was laying at the threshold with her hand on the threshold, and she is dead. And he ended up cutting her up into 12 pieces, dispersing amongst the 12 tribes. And so we see the sin that was taking place there, even mentioning homosexuality, is really what's really being referred to here as it was happening in Gibeah at that time. And so again, these charges are there, and we can relate to this, and we see how blatant and open homosexuality is in our day, and how we're supposed to just accept it, that lifestyle, and not to tell them the truth that it's sin, just like any other sin, but that we need to proclaim that. And when we do, they come down on us as being hateful. But true love is trying to tell them and snatch them out of that fire, and that's what Hosea was doing here. Through these harsh, seemingly very strong prophecies that he was giving. Now verse 11. As for Ephraim, their glory shall fly away like a bird. No birth, no pregnancy, and no conception. Though they bring up their children, yet I will bereave them to the last man. Yes, woe to them when I depart from them. Just as I saw Ephraim like Tyre planted in a pleasant place, so Ephraim will bring out his children to the murderer. Give them, O Lord, what will you give? Give them a miscarrying womb and dry breast. All their wickedness is in Gilgah, for there I hated them. Because of evil of their deeds, I will drive them from my house. I will love them no more. All their princes are rebellious. Ephraim is stricken. Their root is dried up. They shall bear no fruit. Yes, were they to bear children, I would kill the darlings of their womb. So all of their wickedness in Gilgal, for there I hated them, he says, for their wickedness of their actions. He says, I will drive them out of my house. I will love them no more. What a charge against Israel. What a scary thing. He says, all of their princes are revolters. Ephraim is smitten. Their root is dried up. They will bear no fruit. Yea, though they will bring forth, yet I will slay even the beloved of their womb. So the fourth sign of a rebellious people that we see here is a falling birth rate. A falling birth rate. There would be conceiving no more. We see abortion at such a high rate. We see abortion being such a, I don't know how to put it, the thing, you know, the election we just had a couple of weeks ago, that all of the people that won those elections were because they were pro-abortion. They were standing on abortion. Oh, we're going to keep abortion for you. We're going to allow you to murder your babies. Of course, they don't say it in that way. Somehow they relate it to health care. I don't quite understand that, but I just don't understand. But there's a falling birth rate, and we see that even our government is trying to control birth a little bit. You know, the vice president slipped up and say, when we reduce the population, you know, they said it was just a slip up, but I think that's really the motive. You know, the guy that started one of the internet things, he's all about reducing the population. They're afraid that they were going to overpopulate the earth. Well, God said, go forth and populate the earth. And so he's not ever going to get overpopulated. God's in control of that. And so spiritually, when we look at it spiritually, the same thing will be true of us. Because when a flock is healthy, there is always natural reproduction. But when a flock, be it a church or an individual, is not healthy, there is no new birth, there's no new growth that takes place. We read in Acts chapter 8 that as Philip was preaching the gospel, what happened? What happened as he was preaching that people were so eager to share that the entire city was filled with joy as he preached the gospel. Everybody was filled with joy because they heard the gospel of grace. They heard the good news that salvation was by faith through grace and not of works, lest any man should boast. And so they had heard that as Philip was preaching, the good news to them. Back in Acts chapter 8. Now look at verse 17. He says, my God will cast them away because they did not obey him, and they shall be wanderers among the nations. So the fifth thing that we see, the final thing we see here for a rebellious people is isolation. They ended up being isolated. You'll know when you've run aground spiritually because you'll feel cut off from the Lord. You'll feel totally cut off. You won't know. You just feel like you're all alone. Where is God? Where is everybody else? Well, God didn't move. Probably everybody else didn't move. You did. You moved away. The nation of Israel moved away, and they found themselves isolated in captivity by Assyria. Jesus said, and what scripture you're pretty familiar with in John 15, abide in me. And I in you, as the branch cannot bear fruit of itself unless it abides in the vine, neither can you unless you abide in me. I am the vine, you are the branches. He who abides in me and I in him bears much fruit, for without me you can do nothing. If anyone does not abide in me, he is cast out as a branch and is withered, and they gather them and throw them into the fire, and they are burned. So just like Israel, you'll feel burned out. You'll feel cut off. You'll wander around in circles if you cease to abide in the Lord. See, abiding in the Lord is so critical, especially when it comes to the area of a prayer. You know, I see there's two basic foundations to having effective prayer. The first one is abiding. You have to abide in him. You have to remain in him. You have to remain in his word, and his word remains in you. And as that's that first foundation, the second foundation is confession. We need to confess and acknowledge that what we've done is we've missed that mark, and we need to agree with God those areas where we mess up, where we miss that mark. And so abiding in the Lord and confessing our sins are two foundations of having effective prayer. And so if you want to have that abundant fellowship with the Lord, through prayer is the best way. And so by abiding in him is where your prayer life starts to be healthier. You start to receive more answers to prayer. You start to see the reason for it, and you hear from the Lord back, and you are able to know the direction he wants you to go in. And so abiding in him is so critical. It's so essential. And so these five things here, as we see what happened to Israel, they lost their joy. The death of joy came because of their rebelliousness. They were returned to their bondage. They were back in bondage to Assyria. They had been set free out of Egypt, and now they're back in bondage again, and we do the same thing when we get tangled back up in the world and worldly things, and we lose our discernment. Discernment means we're able to tell if something is from the Lord, from ourselves, or from the devil. And so it's easy when you stop reading and stop praying and stop fellowshipping, that discernment kind of leaves you. You just don't know what's going on. Confusion comes in, and God says he's not the author of confusion. And then the falling birth rate, we see that's happening through abortion and so many other things in our nation today that's happening. And then isolation, feeling all alone, and nobody is around and nobody's there. You're all by yourself. That's easy to happen to you when you start to rebel against the Word of God, and you start to do things your own way, looking to something or someone else other than Jesus and to the Word to give you the things that you need to have into your life. So now let's go on to chapter 10. As we look at chapter 10, verse 1, it says, Israel empties his vine. He brings forth fruit for himself. According to the multitude of his fruit, he has increased the altars. According to the bounty of his land, they have embellished his sacred pillars. So they were bringing forth fruit just for themselves. In other words, they weren't being obedient even to the tithe or to anything else. And bringing those things, according to the multitude of his fruit, it says he's increased their altars. They use the fruit of their labor to increase these sacred pillars, which means they're idols. Their sacred pillars was talking and referring to the idols that they were making, the statues and the other idols that they were having. Jesus asked in Matthew 19, why do you call me good? No one is good but God. He said, there's, you know, the rich young ruler, you know, the king, good teacher, he asked him. The irony is that Israel's gods were actually being constructed in the land from the very material that God had blessed her with. God had given them the ability to bring forth these fruits, to bring forth these materials, and they ended up making idols out of them instead of using them for God's glory. See, they used the material given her by the only one who is good, the one and only good God, the only one who is God. And so they used it in the wrong ways. They took the blessings that God poured out in their land and used them for the enemy and used them for themselves and to bring forth this idol worship. America has been very fruitful and very productive over the years. And yet what does it do? It takes God out of our schools, takes God out of our court system, takes God out of this everywhere. And look what's happening. Our idols are becoming more and more real in the lives of those around us. Now look at verse 2. It says, their heart is divided. Now they are held guilty. He will break down their altars. He will ruin their sacred pillars. So because there was no Gideon in her midst, like where it was in Judges chapter 6, Israel's altars would be broken and her idols would be spoiled at the hands of the invading Assyrians. As Assyria came in, they broke out all of those things. They lost them all. And see, the things that we try to achieve for ourselves, it just blows away in the wind. You know, but the things we do as unto the Lord and for His glory, those are the things that remain in our lives, and no thief can steal them or take them away. He says, store your treasures in heaven, and then moth and rust and thieves can't take them or steal them away. Verse 3 goes on. For now they say, we have no king because we did not fear the Lord. And as for a king, what would he do for us? So in Hosea's days, four kings were murdered by their successors in a space of less than 13 years. Four kings within 13 years. Talk about election interference. Boy, howdy. Man, they just got them and just got rid of them. They were just murdered away and taken care of. But even that would not cause Israel to take stock and repent of their sin. That didn't even allow them to start to wonder, what's going on? Why do we keep losing these kings? Why is this taking place? It didn't allow them. They didn't take heed to that. They didn't stop and think about what maybe they were doing wrong. Maybe we didn't need a king to be like the other nations. Now look at verse 4. It says, they have spoken words, swearing falsely and making a covenant. Thus judgment springs up like hemlock in the furrows of the field. The inhabitants of Samaria fear because of the calf of Beth-Aven, for its people mourn for it, and its priests shriek for it, because its glory has departed from it. The idol also shall be carried to Assyria as a present for King Jareb. Stop there for a second. Beth-Aven actually means house of vanity. House of vanity is a derogatory name for Bethel, which actually meant house of God. So here he refers to it as a house of vanity instead of a house of God. There was a rival going on in history during this historic time between Samaria and Bethel, because both cities had centers for calf worship. They both had the places where they could worship the golden calf and these type of things. Initially instituted by Jeroboam, he initially set it up to keep his people from leaving Israel and traveling south to Judah, where they were supposed to worship in Jerusalem. So he made it comfortable for them. He made it easy for them. Oh, you don't have to go to Jerusalem. Look, I got this altar here. And then they put another one over here. So they had one in Samaria and one in Bethel. And he refers to it as house of vanity here. On the eve of her destruction, on the night before the Assyrians came, Israel doesn't fear the Lord or mourn for her sin. She's still in darkness, still in denial. Instead, she fears and mourns over her loss of her idols. That's what she mourns over. It's not the fact that Hosea has given this prophecy that it's coming. You're going to be taken captive by Assyria. Or they have been taken captive and their idols been broken, though. So they're mourning over their idols instead of even the distance they have between them and the Lord. And verse 6 goes on, Ephraim shall receive shame, and Israel shall be ashamed of his own counsel. As for Samaria, her king is cut off like a twig on the water. So the rapid succession of kings in Hosea's days verifies that their positions were no more secure than air bubbles that just pop away. The kings would come and then we'd be gone. So there was nothing else to be there. They would just be cut off like a twig in the water. Just nothing left of them so quickly. And then verse 8 starts out and says, also, the high places of Aven, the sin of Israel, shall be destroyed. The thorn and thistle shall grow on their altars. So So again, the Israel's pagan altars would not be exempt from the destruction, from the desolation that would take part in this land. It would all be gone. Even their altars to their false gods and their idols, would the thorns would grow over them. They would become barren and desolate because no one would be there to offer worship to them and on them any longer. They would be totally gone and wiped out. Verse 8 goes on, they shall say to the mountains, cover us, and to the hills, fall on us. And so Jesus would use the very same language in reference to another day of destruction, the days of the tribulation, in Luke chapter 23, where he says, then they will begin to say to the mountains, fall on us, and to the hills, cover us. And so that tribulation time is coming. And hopefully, it's probably very soon, the way that things are looking and the seasons that we're living in. And Jesus is going to tell that word from Jesus to Israel from the Gospel of Luke is going to be applicable to them as things continue to heat up. And like I say, God is a God of long-suffering. Things could turn around. But if you see especially Russia getting involved, it says in Luke 21, look up because your redemption draws nigh. And so we need to be ready. We need to be prepared as Christians, and we need to be encouraging those around us and sharing the gospel with as many people as possible. Now look at verse 9. He says, O Israel, you have sinned from the days of Gibeah. There they stood, the battle in Gibeah, against the children of iniquity, did not overtake them. So a reference is again made to the days of Israel's judges. Back in Judges, when in Judges 17:6, what did it say? Every man did what was right in his own eyes. Every man did what was right in his own eyes. Boy, don't we see that today. Especially when postmodernism, where they teach that there is no absolute truth. Whatever is your truth is good for you. Whatever is that truth for me is good for me. That's the same thing as every man doing what is right in his own eyes. Today it seems like it's right in these people's eyes just to go in and raid stores and just take as many things out of the store as possible, and they run away with all of it. People today think it's right today just to have all these carjackings and all these murders. It's right in their own eyes to abort a living baby. All of these things are taking place in America today, and so that's why I say it should be a wake-up call. Hopefully, somehow, some way, they put the scripture up out of 2 Chronicles tonight. If my people who are called by my name will humble themselves and pray and turn from their wicked ways, I will hear from heaven and heal their land. We need, as the church, as the body of Christ, we need to be humbling ourselves and praying for our nation, for all of these things that are taking place and the similarities of what was taking place in Hosea's day to what's taking place today. They were doing what was right in their own eyes, and it led nowhere but to even darker sin. And we see it happening in America today so often. Now look at verse 10. When it is my desire, I will chasten them. Peoples shall be gathered against them when I bind them for their two transgressions. Ephraim is a trained heifer that loves to thresh grain, but I harnessed her fair neck. I will make Ephraim pull a plow. Judah shall plow. Jacob shall break his clods. So the picture here is a story of slavery and servanthood. Again, they're being back into bondage. Israel and Judah would experience under the rule of Assyria and Babylon slavery and bondage once again. Jesus said, no man can serve two masters. No man can serve two masters at all, but we will all serve one. We all need to be serving one master, and that's the Lord Jesus Christ. We'll either serve the Lord of love as friends, because he is a friend that sticks closer than a brother, or will serve the God of this world as slaves. So that's our two options. That's the two options we have. We can serve the Lord of love as his friend, or we can serve the God of this world as slaves. And let's look at verse 12. Sow for yourself righteousness, reap in mercy, break up your fallow ground, for it is time to seek the Lord till he comes and rains righteousness on you. You have plowed wickedness, you have reaped iniquity, you have eaten the fruit of lies because you have trusted in your own way, in the multitude of your mighty men. Therefore, tumult shall arise among your people, and all your fortresses shall be plundered, as Shalman plundered Beth Arba in the day of battle, a mother dashed in pieces upon her children. Thus it shall be done to you, O Bethel, because of your great wickedness. At dawn the king of Israel shall be cut off utterly. So after the Lord shared his heartbreak, after he shared all this heartbreak concerning the rebelliousness of his people, telling them that their spiritual strength had been sapped away from them and that their spiritual hair had become gray in a sense, yet they still thought they were doing okay. After all of the outpour of the Lord's heart and telling them how far away he was, they still thought they were doing okay, and because of his grace and his mercy, he still allowed blessings to be enjoyed. He still allowed them to have crops. He still allowed them to have blessings. But he told them the enemy was coming. He said the enemy was coming and they wouldn't be able to stand. They wouldn't be able to stand. If I were the Lord, I'm sure I would have had a tendency to write these folks off at this point. But thankfully, I'm not like the Lord, or the Lord's not like me and not like you. His love would be conditional if he was like us. His patience short, his motives amiss if he were like us. But God isn't like us, praise God. And in chapters 11 through 14, he begins to say to them that you're a prize to me. He takes and pours out all of this prophecy against them. But then from 11 to 14, he starts to say, you're a prize to me. You're that prized vessel. You're that treasure. See, he gives them a glorious hope concerning how he will restore and bless them. For America today, I think the enemy's coming. I think it's been coming across the southern border for a couple of years now. I think they're here. And I think that there's times for us as the church to really be on guard. And our battle is not ours, but it's the Lord's. But our weapons are not carnal, but they're spiritual, for the tearing down of strongholds. So we need to be a church of prayer, abiding in the word, hearing the word and realizing it's not for them, it's for us. It's always for us. We need to have it for us first and then be able to give it to others. If we don't take it in and apply it first, we can't give it to anyone else. That's just the truth. And so you reap what you sow. Let's pray.